grant, Lord, that we, as we gather tonight, may hear thy voice speak to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, would you turn with me to Galatians 1:15, please? But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, there's just one thing I want to take out of this verse tonight, and that is a doctrine, a teaching called prevenient grace. Venio is I come, and prevenio is I come before. Prevenient means grace that precedes. It's the dealings of God with a believer before they are converted. That is what interests me. We don't love the subject and we don't feel it's important that by grace God deals with men long before they're converted. But it is an extremely important doctrine that God called us to himself. Now, what I feel myself is that most people dismiss it as fanciful, and they feel the real move was made by themselves when they found God, and they discuss it in those terms. But you see, how are we to prove that all along God was thinking of us? It's easy to say it, but let's learn of prevenient grace. Now, you can see it, first of all, in human history. You can see it in the way God dealt. When I see a lady take a baking tray and grease it, and then take flour and knead it, and when I see her taking the oven and lighting it, I watch, and as she adds the ingredients, I come to the conclusion she's making a cake. Now, when God began this world, it says he took of the dust of the earth and from it fashioned man. And that man is of the dust of the earth. Now, God had some purpose in making man out of the dust of the earth. And what is it? He made a house of clay. And that house is empty. And there comes to inhabit it either devils or God. One or the other will inhabit it. The devils of pride and uncleanness and loathsomeness, the devils of every form of greed and deceit will come in unless God inhabits it. So God did something more. God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, you take the Apostle Paul. Here is a man with a remarkable logical mind. A man not only of great logic, but of eloquence. Now, when I see God fashion a man so that he's well above the run of ordinary men, and what he does is likely to have immense influence, I say to myself, God has some plan for that man's life. And God had a plan for this life. You see, what Paul had behind that massive intellect was a tremendous will. He had a will so he would stick to his way, even though he was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and hated and despised, lost everything. He stuck to one way right up to his death. So he died for it. Now, when I see a man like that, I say, God had some purpose in making that lump of clay into Paul, and his purpose was that he wished Paul to be a great leader behind the Lord Jesus Christ, but the one from whom all of us fashioned our faith. Now, I see that very clearly. You see, I can't equal either his speech or his intellect. But what is God doing? Well, God is up to something in that life. Now, when I see the medieval church, it was one from the other side of Bosnia right up to the other side of Ireland. From right in the north in Scandinavia, right down to the broadest outlines of Europe and even into North America. Now I see that church as one, a huge monolith with an iron fist stamping on everything that disagreed with it or cared to touch it. And I see that church depart from the gospel, and a huge fortress built of the strongest stone of the devils, which needs felling. What does God do? Well, I see the son of a miner born in Germany. Just an ordinary miner in Germany. The man was certainly a very powerful figure. I see him with a son, and he beats that son till he bleeds, and he forces him down his road. I see him teach that boy. I see him spend a lot of money with his wife, educating that boy. And as that boy grows up, I see a figure emerge, a powerful figure. A figure who went straight to the top of the law school, and then straight to the top of theology, and one who became a monk more severe than all the other monks, who lay all night naked in his cell, beating himself with a whip until the blood flowed, who went out begging for his food, who humbled himself down to the dust, who fought more than any man for the papacy and the church. I see this monk absolutely sold on the church. And what does God do? God is fashioning a hammer. And with that hammer, he intends to lift it up and smash the whole medieval church apart. I see these things, and I reckon that grace went before the man was converted in fashioning the man from nothing and making him powerful. Now, I see the Apostle Paul get involved in a mental struggle. His struggle is against Jesus Christ, and he hates him. And he is against him in everything and wishes to exterminate his followers. And I see God take this man and teach him the Bible and teach him everything he knows and make him a great figure, a logical mind, well trained and able to rise up. And I see God take this man and convert him. And I say to myself, God has fashioned a hammer to smash the whole power of the Roman Empire, to smash the whole power of the Jewish state, to smash them completely. And that man is Paul. And that's what God does. So then, God is prevenient. God is going before, choosing his instruments and making them into what he wants. Now I ask myself, is there not someone here, even amongst us, who God will raise up to smash these great monoliths that stand before us? Is there not someone God is raising up? I look for such a man. Isaiah said, I sought for a man. And God said it through Isaiah. God is continually looking for a man he can choose and use. And what God is up to today is fashioning lives and choosing men to do great things for him. Things which you cannot imagine that they could be done. Now, when God is pleased to reveal his Son in such men, then we see that man become mightily used of God. But you know, the second thing is, grace comes quite a different way. Let's see what happens. You know, when you see a man changed by God, you cannot tell where that change began. The man will say, I got a Bible and I read it and I was converted. But where did it begin? It didn't begin at that minute. That's for an absolute certainty. Let me explain what I mean. There was a man called Hannington. He lived in the 19th century, and the slave trade was terrible across Tanzania, Uganda, and there. So much so that the roads were full of the bones, the whitened bones, of slaves who had died on their way down to Mombasa, and what boat roads there were. Now that boy that was born, he was a terrible trouble to his mother. She sent him away to school. He was too difficult to have at home. And do you know what he did when his mother sent him to school? He took old earth and stones and filled his cases with it. And when she came to put his clothes in, it was full of old rubbish like that. He was a naughty boy if ever there was one. A one who really went all the way in just sheer, almost wickedness to his mother. And what happened out of his life? That man died under a slaver's spear, rescuing slaves. He died and his death roused a nation. And a lot of the slave trade in Africa was stopped because of what he did, where he died. You can read the story of Hannington, and it's quite plain. He was a CMS missionary. God used that man mightily, and he went where others wouldn't go because they were frightened to go. And he did what others would never have done because he was a boy who went all out. So then I see the Apostle Paul. Whatever he grasped hold of, he went for it. I see Luther. Whatever he got hold of, he got it with both hands. And I see Huntington. And I see many more like him. God never uses a man unless he has fashioned him to be somebody. He doesn't use sponges and lily-livered cowards. God doesn't use people who are brainless and stupid. God fashions a man for what God intends to get out of that man in life. And everything God has put into you, he will demand back again with interest. He doesn't just demand it back. Lord, I was afraid, so I took thy talent and hid it in the earth in a napkin, and here it is. Thou wicked and slothful servant. God demands from you that you have used your talents and you have multiplied them. And God will not be with less than that. God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, who comes and says, Lord, you gave me 10 talents, and here are 20. You gave me 5, and here are 10. I've multiplied your talent, and God expects you to do exactly the same. So then that is prevenient grace. Now, what did God use to turn you? With me, he used godly parents. With some of you, it was a godly vicar or someone who preached to you. With others, it was just a Bible. Others, it was a Sunday school teacher. I don't know who. Others, God just spoke to. But I know this, that every one of you was called. And every one of you here has a history behind that call. And if you will think about it, you will praise God for prevenient grace. Grace that went before. Grace that fashioned you out of the clay. And out of that clay made a man or a woman he could use. Now that's what happened in the case of the Apostle Paul. And it's wonderful. Now, if you look at your life and mine, no one could have prophesied that either you or I would get 1 inch forward spiritually. We look the most unpleasant lump and mass of clay, a most unpromising material. We looked useless to God and useless to man. But God, out of that, was fashioning you. Not a thing has happened in your life, but God did it. And everything he did to your life, he did it in order to make this hammer to break the rock in pieces, in order to make a fire to split the boulder, in order to get in where others couldn't break in. That's what God is doing with you. And that is what you have got to think about and consider. How did God bring you to that? Well, I'll tell you how he did it. He hedged up your way with thorns. That's what it says in the Bible, to bring you to himself. When you tried to turn this way, it was thorny hedge. When you tried to turn that way, it was prickles and briars, and you couldn't get through. God forced you down the way you went. God put you in it, and God has kept you in it, and he'll keep you in it to the end, so that the most unpleasant things that have happened to you have been some of the greatest mercies of God. God put you where you wouldn't be. God made you experience things you hate experienced, because God has a purpose, and his purpose in your life is plain, that he wants you to be somebody for him. Not just a nobody all your life, but somebody who he can use. You see, when you think about it, the worst things that have happened are the best things. Charles Simeon, from Cambridge, did a preaching tour in Scotland. And on his way round, he met a blind man, a very young man. And the young man said to him, "Mr. Simeon, I want to tell you something." He said, "I thank God every day I am blind." And Simeon said, as I talked to him, I could see he really did. He was very happy to be blind. "Because," said the man, "when I could see, I was going into sin. I was going into all the wrong ways. God took away my sight by a terrible accident, and that has brought me to himself." And God is doing the same in your life. And if you go against the hedges, what did God say to Saul? "Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the ox goads." You can't go on kicking against pointed sticks without hurting yourself. All you can do is surrender to God and say, "God, whatever way you want me to go, I'll go. And I'll be the man you want me to be." Remember that God chooses the things of no worth, the things that everybody else despises, the things that are nobodies and nothings, and he makes mighty hammers out of them, and he drives his way through. Now, in order to do that, God had to overcome your whole mass of prejudice. Look, when the sower went forth to sow, he sowed in various places. And what he sowed was on prepared ground, prepared seed. And God has sowed you on the ground he wanted. You will say, ah, but it says the good ground. I am the good ground. Are you? Are you indeed the good ground? You have a look in your own heart and understand it. You're far from good ground. That good is a very, very comparative term. There is none good but God, said the Lord Jesus. So when he spoke of good ground, he didn't mean of God's goodness, but of man's goodness. Our goodness reaches not to God. Now, God chose you. God prepared you as good soil in good ground, and it's coming up. Now what are you going to do? Produce 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's what the prevenient grace is doing. Now, let's learn then what a mass of prejudice and hatred of Christ we were. I want you to think about Calvin. Now, Calvin taught prevenient grace, and that grace was what Paul taught. And you will find Calvin is the best hated of all the reformers who were there in the Reformation. Calvin is taken to personify cold predestination, hard God's will and man having nothing to do about it, and every form of nastiness. Oh, it is. You think about it. Now, when in 1551, 13 years before Calvin died, a rumour went round Geneva that he had died. The canons in the cathedral rang the bells and had a special thanksgiving prayers that the arch heretic was dead. They were wrong, but you can see how they thought about him. They hated him. Now, you go on from there. When Calvin died, Bolsec, who was an apostate, wrote about Calvin. He described him as an imperious, ill-tempered bogomil. A bogomil was a horrible person. A drunkard, an adulterer, and a homosexual, whose chronic illnesses were being eaten by lice and vermin all over, he said, his body, and were a just punishment from God to Calvin. Now, do you think that man loved Calvin? I have my doubts. And then you take the Victorians and Calvin. They called him the Great Black Phantom. They said that he was a terrible man, a somber, glacial man, devoid of all tender feeling. That's not true of the man, but they said it even now. Afterwards, do you know Anabaptists still exist? And you know that they had gone to Geneva and seeing the statue of Calvin threw rotten eggs and things at it all over. Well, you'll find that Calvin is well hated even to this very day. There's a hatred also of his doctrines, and this is prevenient grace. In 1916, the then Bishop of London said these words: "Nothing has done more harm to the religion of the world than the machine-like misrepresentation of Christianity known as Calvinism." And you will find that that Wesley called it a terrible heresy, and others, that to teach prevenient grace is to put yourself up as an Aunt Sally, to have things thrown at you. It's regarded as a terrible thing to teach. Archbishop Laud persecuted the Calvinists. The 30 Years' War in Germany after the Reformation, which started by laying the sword of the Holy Roman Emperor on the altar of the Black Madonna in Poland, well, it went right across, and its object was to obliterate the Reformation. It was fought for 30 years. And do you know who they most hated? Well, some states in Germany called themselves Lutheran, and they were spared. But those states which called themselves Calvinist were not spared, and they had terrible things. You read the siege of Strasbourg later, and all the hatred there was of Calvin, his teachings, his whole life and doctrines. He was absolutely hated. And the reason is that he was the most godly of them all, and the one who taught the way of God in truth. So then, that's why. Wesley described a Cornish clergyman called Thomas Vivian, and he said as having fallen into the pit of the decrees. And that's what Wesley thought of it. And in 1785, a Methodist called John Paulson was an itinerant preacher, and he went up to Ayr in Scotland preaching, and he wrote, "I hope a door is opened in that place which the Calvinistic devil who reigns in Scotland will not be able to shut again." Now, you will find that Calvinism is much hated, and the doctrine of prevenient grace is one of the doctrines which are loathed today. So cling to it, keep it. "When it pleased God," said Paul, "to reveal his Son in me." You see, that was the doctrine that won Paul. That's the doctrine that's lain behind our revivals. That's the doctrine which has led to Christianity being established in this country. "When it pleased God to reveal his Son in me." That's what happened to Paul, and it's what happened to you. And I earnestly ask you, cling to prevenient grace. Whatever else you lose in life or don't, cling to it. You view yourself as, like John Bradford said, looking at the man going up to his execution, "There but for the grace of God go I." There is in the human heart an implacable enmity to the sovereignty of God. But what God do they believe in? Certainly not the God of the scriptures, but one who is under their control. What men long for is a God who they can say, "Come here," and he comes, "Go there," and he goes, "I act first and you act second, and you do what I say." That's the God people want. But the God they've got, who went first in your salvation? God did. Who fashioned you? Who made your life? Who brought you through? God did. "When it pleased God to reveal his Son in me." That's the doctrine which is not accepted and well hated. And you cling to that doctrine. So they rage against it and they persecute it. Now, the God of the Bible has a plan of salvation. And what he allows is the devil and his hosts to do their very worst. And when they've done their uttermost, God steps in. And with one finger, with one breath of his mouth, blows it all apart. Because God makes a man. And God takes that man and makes him more mighty than all the devil can do to him. You read the lives of the reformers, the weakest women without any education would stand up to the bishops who were the best educated and trained in their day and out argue them flat and leave the bishops saying that there was enough poison in them to poison the whole land. You'll find that God took children. There was a lad of 9 in Brentford who was burned. And when they led him to his burning, it was a cloudy and dark day. And suddenly, through the cloud, and this is a true story, there shone a shaft of light. And it lit the boy himself. Not the people holding him round about, not the crowd following him, just the boy. And the crowd, which had been shouting for his death, suddenly went quiet. And there was a great silence as they walked along, because they knew what it meant. They meant God was saying, in the only way that he was prepared to say it, I accept that child who stood for my word, and I refuse all of you. Now, God can do it. God can make you able to stand up to any force thrown against you. You are more mighty, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, and mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds, imagination of every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You are able. God make you willing to do like Paul. Lord, what would thou have me to do? You say that and you mean it from your heart. Let it be your cry, your earnest cry, that God will make you the person he wants you to be, and when he's made you that person, that he'll do it. Now, in conclusion, I want to say this. Be humbled by the doctrine, because this doctrine is the most humbling one. We've got nothing to plead. We've done nothing. We are nothing. All is of God. And the next thing is, take courage from it. For you think of this. The cry of the old ones was Deus vult, God wills. And you use that. Hold it up as your shield. Deus vult, God wills. And what God wills will happen. And let them throw all the might they have in Europe against us. All the might they have across the world. All the might of other religions and everything. And we will win. And I'm sure we'll win. And the reason is, he that is in us is greater than he that is against us. And there's a mighty force in you. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, when it please God, I hope you'll remember those words on Prevenient Grace. Amen.